You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
So we've got 10 minutes till we start. All right, well, how about this? We'll turn to James 4:3. We'll do something fun just while we're waiting on time. So if you read, and I would recommend you read, if you read every CCEF book I've read, and I would tell you, keep reading CCEF books, they're really helpful. They tend to define what makes a desire wrong or right based on its intensity. Do you want something too much? Will you sin to get it or sin when denied it? But praise God, helpful definitions. James 4:3 says you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly. And then he defines wrongly as what? Spend it on your own passions. So I would say, and you can wrestle with this, that what makes a desire wrong is terminus, not intensity. So if the desire terminates on you, it will become too intense. So intensity is the fruit, terminus is the root. So if it terminates on me, I'll want it too much. You'll see intensity. For example, imagine a wife says, I want my husband to have eyes only for me. And your question will be, well, why? To what end? That's my favorite question. To what end? You always want to know what's motivating them. To what end do you want your husband to have eyes only for you? Well, if she says, I want my husband to have eyes only for me because if he doesn't, I'll be a nervous wreck every day and I won't be safe. I won't know what to think. Her desires are terminating on herself. If, however, she said, I want my husband to have eyes only for me because that's what God requires of him, and that's what would please God, and then my husband would be right with God, then her desires are terminating on God and her husband. So I think it's a Grand Canyon difference. What makes a desire right or wrong is upon whom does it terminate. I think that's the root of it. And then, of course, you see intensity. How about that?
All right.
What's that? Time goes backwards and we're... Time goes backwards and we're just having fun, right? Because we're not supposed to start. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, good.
With the source, anything to do with it?
Yeah, so I would say if it terminates on me, the source is me, right? It's coming from me, it's for me, it's to me, and it's from me, right? Kind of.
If we have a sinful heart,
yeah,
we'll never have a pure desire, right? It'll always be tainted. Is that?
Well, I would say, right? Believers have, I would call it indwelling sin. I think that's the term that I would, that's the term I prefer. To the degree that indwelling sin wins, to that degree, you'll look like a non-believer, right? So all of our desires are mixed, right? Right? Yeah, yeah. So, but what we want is we want to be fighting to have more and more desires that terminate on the Lord and terminate on my neighbor. I think I read that somewhere, and not on me, right? I want my husband, speaking from the gal's perspective, right with God. You got to be careful saying that nowadays, right? Speaking as a gal, I want my husband's desires to please God. Out of love for him, I want him right with him, with God. So her desires are terminating on God and her husband. So those would be good desires. Again, James asks us, upon whom is it terminating? Do they terminate on your passion or not? All right, how about that? Other questions for me on that? This doesn't count. We're all just having fun at this point. Yes, sir.
So, just running with the idea. In C.S. Lewis, he talks about that our desires, the problem that our desires not there, they're too strong or something.
They're too weak. Yep, too weak.
Isn't there, there is a self component,
yep, mm-hmm,
in the terminus, mm-hmm, for God, because yes, ultimately that's going to be the best thing for us.
Yeah, yeah. So what do we say? Because Jesus commands us to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, right? So you're actually commanded to do that, right? So we would say all self-interest is not wrong. Right. Self-interest that sees self as your greatest good is wrong. Right. If Christ is your greatest good, then pursue that with zeal, right? Right? Christ is not the means to some good. He's the end of all pursuits. Right. There you go. Yeah. So we would agree with C.S. Lewis on that as well. Yep. Good. So while we're thinking about other passages, let's turn there for a second. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3. So if I play my cards right, I'll be able to end just before we answer all of his question, and then you can wrestle with that. So Colossians chapter 3, right? The first sentence, if then you have been raised with Christ, by the way, that's a passive verb, Right? So he could have written it actively, if then God has raised you with Christ, but he wrote it passively. If we haven't started yet, we're just having fun. If then you've been raised with Christ, so if God has raised you, here's the first command: seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Second command, verse 2, set your mind on things that are above. Third command, not on things that are on the earth. Now, this is not this lecture, so let's get out of here alive, but you brought this text up. I think, if I ever get to write a book, the subtitle will be, there will be no, hashtag no selfies in heaven. Right? I think we are subtly, constantly looking at ourselves with Christ in the background, and we're actually commanded here not to set our minds on things of the earth. Why? Verse 3, for I'm dead. Right? So, Paul, I would tell you, any text that talks about, right, that Christ is my life, Christ is the end, Christ is the pursuit, all those are helpful. What's not helpful is to do Christianized self-esteem, right, and use Christ as a means of building up. In fact, I don't even have a marker. If you made three columns and two rows, we'll do this real fast, then we'll start. We got 4 minutes. So if you made three columns and two rows, the three columns are the world integrated in the Bible, world integrated in the Bible, world integrated in the Bible. Two rows, what is your need and what's the source of your need? The world is going to say, so column A, row one, the world's going to say your need is self-worth, self-esteem. Think better about yourself. And the source are other people. The Bible says your need is to ascribe worth to God. That's your need, to worship God, describe worth to him. And the source is God. Because we don't have any pockets in our soul of worshiping God or ascribing worth to God. That's not normal and natural to sinful desires before we were regenerated, right? So God's going to have to give us, Romans 5:5, right? The Holy Spirit has been poured out into our hearts, and so we have love for God, right? So the Bible's going to say your need to ascribe worth to God, and the source is God. Well, if you integrate those two so that we fool all Christians, you're going to take one from one column and one from the other column, and what you're going to end up with is you're going to end up, your need is worth, and you go get it from God. And then everybody can pray to Jesus all day long, but all you're doing is praising to Jesus, that Jesus would say something nice about you all day long, right? Rather than you ascribing worth to him. I mean, this was Cain's problem. He wanted God to ascribe worth to himself rather than be like Abel and ascribe worth to God, right? And the sacrifice. All right, so I would think all the Bible teaches that, right? But particularly passages that see Christ in his glory. Revelation 1, who knew the book Revelation is a counseling book? Right, all those attributes of Christ that are shown in each church in chapters 2 and 3, there's one for each church, comes from chapter 1. That'd be a great text to help them see the supremacy of Christ. Thank you, sir. Well, we haven't started yet. Welcome. Yep. We still got 2 minutes. I'm sorry? Oh, so in the middle column, the integrated, right, your need is still self-esteem, self-worth, but the source is God. So an integrated... Oh, so in the world system, column A, the need is self-esteem and the source is other people.
Okay, thank you.
You, right, how do you act in order to get people to think well of you, right? Then you're trapped in fear of man for the rest of your life, right? So that we don't go to God to get things. You know, it's fascinating. So we'll do one more. This is fun. So in Psalm 16:11 says, you make known to me the paths of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Well, so we may think that he just means around God, but when Peter quoted it in Acts chapter 2, verse 28, I think it is, he quoted the Septuagint, the Greek, not the Hebrew, to bring out the emphasis, or my buddy from the Southern would say emphasis, right? That with you satisfy me with your presence is what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, 28. So Peter looked at that verse and said, it's not just stuff around God. It's God himself is what my soul is stayed upon or terminates upon. I think that's fascinating. So, yes, I don't need God to tell me. Oh, boy. We got 1 minute. Right? Oh, we'll get a marker. That's right. I don't have time to write it up there. Maybe if we, at the end, we'll write it up. One author said this. He said, heaven will be you receiving the praise of the praiseworthy. And it's probably everybody would know the name if I said it. Heaven is you receiving the praise of the praiseworthy. I just don't think that's right. I think heaven is you giving praise to the one who's worthy of praise, right? And you'll be satisfied doing that all day long. There's a couple more chairs. If you want, you're welcome to stand up, however you want to do it. I've got 1 minute till, and then we'll get started. Just by way of introduction, my name is Jim Fain. I have the pleasure of serving the Lord as co-pastor of a small church in a cornfield in Indiana with Josh. He's sitting second to the back row. Raise your hand, Josh. So Josh and I are co-pastors. We do everything together. We rotate the pulpit every 6 weeks. We just, wherever he stops preaching, then I'll pick it up. We counsel together. We both minister together at Rod and Staff. So we're a training center. Josh is going to get recognized this summer as a fellow. I've been a fellow since 2014, I think. So Josh already has 10 people in supervision. I think as of today, I have 20. We graduated one on Friday. So every week we meet with people all day during the day, trying to help people do phase three of supervision. Oftentimes, by the time they get to us, they've tried to three or four other fellows. People are busy. It's a lot of work. If you get stuck, just try to remember our name. We're happy to try to help if we can. So Jim and Josh at Rod and Staff Ministries. And we're just south of Indianapolis is where we co-labor together, both at the parachurch and in the church together. This lecture tonight is on, what do we write? General revelation, isness or oughtness. I think Dale said a number of things that will tie in well with what I'm going to share tonight. I commend you. This is not exactly the most scintillating subject, you know. So, but I hope to make some things, at least the title, I hope to bring some things that are helpful for you as counselors. So we'll try to draw some implications that I think will be beneficial to you as you try to help people. How about if I pray and then we'll jump in. Father, Lord, thank you that with you there is no such thing as recall. Thank you that with you there is perfect, complete, full, instantaneous knowledge of all things. Thank you that in your omniscience that there is no new information that neither Satan nor any other person could bring to you by which you would then say, oops, now that I know that, you're no longer safe. Thank you, Father, that in your omniscience we have great safety and security. Thank you that all of our hope is in your faithfulness and your person and your purposes and your promises. Father, please condescend that your word may be seen as sufficient and supreme for all things pertaining to life and godliness. We pray in Christ's name, amen. What am I not going to talk about tonight? I'm not going to talk about special revelation except for the very last page. So I'm not going to talk about common grace except for one small section. Tonight, what I'm going to try to talk about is the spheres of authority between general revelation and special revelation. And so we're going to spend most of our time thinking about general revelation and its sphere of authority. And so we're going to spend our time Romans 1. I think Paul does some really helpful teaching there on what general revelation is sufficient to do. And then we're going to have a couple of definitions of general revelation. And then we're going to hopefully provide some implications that you can use in counseling. I think my notes are online. At least someone's got them. I don't use PowerPoint because then I wouldn't know what to do. So I hope it'll be helpful just to follow me along. If you have the notes, I'm going to just read the thesis and then we'll start looking at Romans chapter 1. So here's my thesis for tonight's discussion. General revelation, and I'm going to call it GR for short, is authoritative. And by the way, if you haven't taken your exam, I think there's an exam question on this that might be helpful for you as well, right? Its sphere of authority is different than that of special revelation, and I'm going to call that SR. General revelation authoritatively declares that there is God. Not just a God, there is God, right? There is the God. General revelation thus holds humanity accountable to God for that revelation. Because of sin's blinding effects, however, general revelation is insufficient to save or sanctify. So general revelation is not what we would go to help people how to live life. What we're going to go to is we're going to go to special revelation or to the Word of God. So then we write, special revelation holds authority and how one ought to live life under the God who is. So, of course, the words oughtness and isness are made up, but they have been really helpful for us and the people that we've trained to understand the concept. General revelation screams isness. There is a God. Special revelation tells you how you ought to live life under the God who is. So I've got one example in your notes, and I'll give a second example. Let me start with the second example first. We have a great relationship in my family. We have four daughters and one bride. That's five gals who love to bake, and I love to eat. So it's a great relationship. When they make brownies, they pour into the measuring cup oil. I used to say milk until like last week, and I asked my wife, and she's like, you don't even make brownies with milk. So that's how bad I am at being able to make brownies. But you pour oil into the, imagine if your measuring cup could tell you how much oil is in there, right? Well, the measuring cup is an instrument of measurement and can only tell you isness. The measuring cup cannot tell you how much oil ought to be in the brownie mix, only the recipe on the back of the box. If somebody invented a measuring cup that could talk and you poured random amounts of oil into the cup and it said there are 4.2 ounces of oil in the cup and you said, let's try that, you're going to have messed up brownies because you're using an instrument designed for isness with a function it's not made to perform, namely oughtness. Just like a tape measure, right? The tape measure doesn't tell the board how wide it ought to be. You tell the table saw guide how wide the board ought to be. The tape measure just tells how wide the board is. The recipe tells oughtness. The measuring cup tells isness. Similarly, the one that I wrote down here is just talking about football, right? There is an authority that says a football field is these dimensions, right? It's 100 yards long, 50 yards wide. I think that's right. Right? And there's an authority to what a football player must wear in order to be considered a football player, right? The right helmet, the gear. That authority of defining a football field and a football team is not the same authority that defines who wins. The authority that defines who wins is how many points are on the scoreboard. They're both authoritative, but they're different authorities. General revelation is authoritative, but it's not authoritative in the realm of how you ought to live. I wrote it in here, but I'll just say it now. The tree in the garden didn't tell Adam and Eve what to do with itself. God had to tell Adam and Eve by special revelation how they ought to relate to his creation, right? So we're going to argue tonight for the supremacy of special revelation in the realm of oughtness just because of the authority that it has. So what I want to do for the next few minutes is look at Romans 1. And I printed for you there, if you have your notes, Romans 1, I printed 18 through 21. If you have your Bible, you can open your Bible to Romans 1 as well. I think Romans 1 has, right, Paul's some monumental statements about the sufficiency and authority of especially general revelation. Let me just start in verse 18. Paul says, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So in special revelation, in his gospel is revealed how it is to live by faith. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. I think I had this in notes. I'll just say it here. It's not from me. It's from a great commentator. I think he's right. There's the fundamental sin of all humanity, a failure to honor God as God and a failure to thank God. By the way, right, this is not a lecture on that, but Every person you meet with, that'll be their fundamental sin, a failure to honor God as God and a failure to thank God. What would it actually live like? What would life look like if you lived that you're trying to honor God as God with the next words that I say to my wife or the next words that I say to my kid, my children, right? Even when they're not maybe pleasing to the Lord. And then notice also, right, that so two sides of the same coin. We don't honor God as God and we don't thank God. I think that's in part why it's true that we would say gratitude is the opposite of every sin, right? It's not a lecture on homework, but all homework assignments should include cultivating gratitude and not just cultivating an attitude of gratitude, but actually giving thanks. Whatever sin you think of, the opposite of it is gratitude, right? Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And then I only printed to 21, but let me just read 24, then we'll go back to our notes. Therefore, God gave them up. And there's three of these, right? 24, 26, and 28. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Now, what I want to do with the notes is I want to take each of these verses. Again, where do you cut this off? I picked just 18 through 21, just looking at those four verses inclusive and trying to draw some, ultimately, a definition and implications of the authority of general revelation. So in the notes, we've printed Romans 1:18, and I've given you three different translations, the English Standard Version, the New English Translation, and the New American Standard. The NAU is the NASB 95 version. Romans 1:18, what does Paul write? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And I've given you just a couple of exegetical issues on page 2 from this singular verse. We're going to do a couple of these for each verses so that I think it's helpful to spend a little bit of time in each verse before we draw some conclusions. By the way, I would, for those who have taught through Romans or studied through Romans, when Josh and I went through it together, one of our common comments to each other was, it seems like every single word in Romans is debated, right? Almost every single word in Romans is debated. And there are books given their lives to help you with that debate. I've only picked a couple here. One is that the wrath of God is being and will be revealed. And I just reference one author's or two authors' quote down below that say what? Future judgment is the culmination of the present revelation of God's wrath. God's wrath against sin is being revealed and will ultimately be revealed. By the way, I think one of the reasons or one of the ways it is being revealed now is God punishes sin, the sin of idolatry, with sin. Sin is a punishment for itself, right? He hands them over to more sin, to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done, right? Sin is so bad that it's a punishment for itself. God's wrath is being revealed right now in our culture. And that is a foretaste, as it were, of judgment divine to come, right? Another commentator said, God's judgments in history then anticipate the culmination of his wrath on the day of judgment. God's wrath is being revealed and will be revealed in an ultimate sense. Number two, the truth that is suppressed, right? Remember at the end of Romans 1:18, right? Men, right? The unrighteous men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. I think that truth later gets defined in verse 25 explicitly as the truth about God. Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. So the truth that is suppressed is the truth of God, the truths about God. The truth of God is suppressed suggests the truth of God was possessed. Now, we're going to make a statement later on that I think what is happening is simultaneous to, right? Every single tree out there screams there is a God. Every insect, every grain of salt, everything screams there is a God, and simultaneous to that possession of that truth, it is suppressed in unrighteousness. Maybe someone else will share this. I think it's a helpful analogy. imagine a big giant beach ball that you're trying to keep under the water, right? It just keeps popping up. Non-believers are constantly trying to suppress the truth of God that is evident in the things that he has made, right? So just a couple of takeaways from this first verse. The punishment for sin is being handed over to more sin. Sin is punishment for itself. I take it God has handed all of us before we were regenerated over to some sin, right? God hands all of humanity over to sin as a punishment for sin. I take it all of the list of sins in Romans 1 will be true for all of time. Now, this is not this lecture, but I'll just say it here and I'll move on. I think the example of homosexuality in Romans 1 is to say something like this. The most unnatural spiritual thing in the world is to not worship God. And that is going to be evidenced in the most unnatural physical thing in the world, and that would be homosexuality. It's also against nature, right? I do think, and this is not this lecture, that all sins, every sin, any sin is worthy of God's infinite punishment because it's committed against an infinitely good God, and some sins are worse, right? And I don't think our culture holds to that at all. I think God is handing some people over to sins that scream the madness of not worshiping God spiritually, right? Number two, the undefined angst that people experience in this life is a foretaste of judgment divine. I think Dale talked about that when Adam and Eve had the angst in their soul, and what are they going to do? They're going to solve their problem with their fig leaf, right? And I loved when he said that I think all of psychology is a fig leaf, right? Non-believers have an undefined angst in their soul that they don't know the cause of and they don't know the cure of, and for the rest of their life they're doing madness trying to get rid of that angst. That angst is a foretaste of judgment coming. The angst is never successfully quelled, and I do think it's a wonder that unbelievers are not more troubled, right? We should not be surprised at the ends to which people will go to try to make up for that guilt in their soul, right? Proverbs 18 says what? A crushed spirit, who can stand? Okay, Romans 1:19. Again, just marching our way through. Paul says, now I'm reading the ESV here, for what can be known about God is plain to them. And down below, I've got a number of issues just on to wrestle with on just on that line itself. If you look down below, you see the NASB writes, because for that which is known about God is evident within them. So one of the first issues I think is just incredibly interesting to wrestle with in Romans 1:19 is the translation difference between the ESV and the New American Standard. Is it what can be known, or is it that which is known? So is Paul saying that there are some truths about God that could possibly be known, and those truths are revealed in general revelation? Or is Paul saying what is known about God is manifest evidently to them? Well, just a couple things to run through. Here's some notes to wrestle with. That neuter noun in all of its other 14 occurrences is always translated is known. Paul explicitly attributes to people, unbelievers, in some sense, actual knowledge of God in verses 20, 28, and 32. Now, I take it the reason why the ESV and the NET here go with can be known is like if you go with the NASB's translation, for that which is known about God is evident. So that can seem like a tautology. You're defining the issue with itself, right? So is it that which is known is evident, or is it that which can be known is evident? Well, I'm going to go with the NASB on this one. Again, all of these issues are debated. You have to wrestle it. I think what Paul is telling, it's like a double accusation against non-believers. What is known about God is evident to you. Right? By the way, I'll say it now and I'll say it later in the implications. I don't think you should give away this in any apologetics. Most apologetics start with the premise, I have to prove to you that God exists. This text says they know it, but just suppress it. So I would argue, different lecture, for presuppositional apologetics, right? Don't give away God's existence. In fact, I would say use that to your advantage. There's that gnawing at their soul that they can't get away from. I'm going to prefer the NASB translation here. That which is known about God is evident, is manifest, is visible to them. So they, of course, are accountable for that witness of God in general revelation. And we'll see that here in a moment. And then two of my favorite commentators both favor the is known. So that helps as well, right? So we'll go with that. And the second one is just that, right? All these little prepositions matter. Is this knowledge of God plain to them, both ESV and NET, or is it evident within them, maybe within their own soul? I'm going to go here with Doug Moo, and this knowledge of God is evident among people, right? The people have a knowledge of God from his creation that they are continually suppressing. All right, so what are our takeaways here? Only by an act of revelation from above, God making it known, can people ever understand God as he is. We can't ever get there. God is in a category of one altogether different than his creation. By the way, as another aside, I find this fascinating, that God often will reveal himself to humanity in his transcendence first, and then his immanence. Transcendence, other thanness, and then his immanence, nearness. Right? By the way, right? If you've ever been to Europe and you go into one of those cathedrals in Europe that, I mean, shame on them, they were built on blood money, many of them, but you go into them and the ceiling's 115 feet high and it's there to communicate the transcendence of God. He is absolutely other than you. He's above and beyond you and everybody feels tiny in comparison. That's right. Right? We build auditoriums now that emphasize the immanence of God. You wrestle with architecture. I think if you start with the transcendence, you will be amazed at his immanence. If you start with immanence, you're going to have a hard time ever getting to his transcendence, right? If you start with his nearness, you're going to have, that's where all your counselees start, that God is my friend, he's my personal buddy. If you start with an immanent God, you're going to have a really hard time helping them see a transcendent God, right? Right? Only by God revealing himself can we ever know anything about him. So what do we take away from here? General revelation is revelation. General revelation is revealing God. General revelation has God as both its author and its end. He reveals himself through creation. And then all of you that have taken the exam probably got Heath Lambert's theology book, right? That's very helpful for the exam. He writes in there, it is not something that people discover. When people try to justify integrated counseling by appeals at general revelation, they're misusing general revelation. Three, general revelation is obvious. It's obvious to people. It's obvious to every non-believer there is a God. Just look at creation, right? And again, that's right. We just make the point in apologetics. Don't give it away. Don't give away that plainness of that witness of God. General revelation is given to all people. Everyone who has ever lived has received this. One of the commentators writes, God has stitched into the fabric of the human mind his existence and power so that they are instinctively recognized when one views the created world. Right? When somebody looks at something in the created world, there is that witness of God that is evident to them. Please. Don't give that away. We'll move on to page 3 in Romans 1:20. Two more verses, and then we'll draw some implications. What does Romans 1:20 say? For his, and for the ESV, I put the, you can see the comparison. For his invisible or unseen attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. So that's what general revelation reveals, is his eternal power and divine nature. He's really powerful. Right? That's why we don't ascribe to Mother Nature that which is God's alone. He calls the wind forth from his storehouse. Stop saying lucky. Stop. If you get me as a supervisor and you write the word unfortunate, I'll correct you. There's no such thing as fortune. There's no such thing as unfortunate. There's God's providence and my responsibility or my irresponsibility. God is powerful, right? There's no luck in his creation. his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Now, we'll see it down below. The ESV combines two terms here. Ever since the creation of the world, and we're going to look at whether since is the right preposition, in the things that have been made, I'm going to take this to be a result clause, and we'll see that here in a moment as well, so they are without excuse. All right, let's look at a few of these. Number one, what do we do with that phrase clearly perceived that the ESV has? If you see the NASB, they have two phrases. They have clearly seen and being understood. The ESV takes both those clauses, clearly seen and understood, and combines it into one and translates it as clearly perceived. Right? So we just give you a couple ideas. The word clearly is only here in the New Testament, and the being understood has the idea of inner recognition. They know there's a God. Now, they are instantaneously suppressing that, but they know there is a God, right? I like the NASB here just because I like both terms being put out, but the ESV's clearly perceived is trying to grab both of those. Number two, God's invisible attributes are what further defined as eternal power and divine nature. The word eternal is only here and in Jude 6, and the word divine nature is the word deity. He's not like us. Again, he's in the category of one. He is not a better souped up human being. He is in the category of one. He's deity. He's divine. And he is eternally powerful. Three, these attributes of God are both unseen and clearly seen at the same time. Isn't that fascinating? Right? The unseeable attributes of God are seen in the things that he has made. When we look at the things he has made, we should see a powerful God. One of the gentlemen in our church loves a lot of creation. By the way, that's why we don't give away the creation story at all. But he was talking to us about trees. You know how much water a tree sucks up into its boughs every single day. The hydraulic power that a tree has, right? You should look at that and go, this God is powerful, and he's not like us. Four, I'm going to go with the sense of the ESV. Rather than the through of the NASB, right? All of these you got to wrestle with. And the reason is, I think the word sense allows God's acts in history to be included. So God reveals himself not just in creation, but how he's dealt with humanity in the world. And we'll show you a couple of verses here in that moment. So I think God's person has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, so particularly in the things that he has made and in his dealings with the world. And number five, and this one I think is really important, the so could be purpose or could be result. It could be that God's purpose was to judge people and therefore he gave them general revelation for the purpose of judging, or it could be that in suppressing the general revelation, the result is judgment. These are weighty issues indeed. I'm going to go with the latter. In suppressing the witness of God and his created world, you subject yourself to his righteous indignation. To not acknowledge God is an incredible offense against God. But by the way, I'll just tell another one, right? You think that is offensive to God. If we are offended and we do not forgive the person who is seeking forgiveness from us, we are saying one of two things. Either God's judgment is not enough if they're a non-believer, or Christ's death is not enough if they're a believer. Right? If God is offended and that you don't see him rightly in his creation, what an offense is it that we don't cling to Christ's perfect blood to cover the sins of a believer, right? Or that we don't trust his judgment. Okay, so let's do a couple takeaways from here. Right? So general revelation manifests God. Well, let me read this quote. So God in his essence is hidden from human sight, yet much of him and much about him, Doug Moo writes, can, I put in brackets, should be seen through the things that he has made. They can and should, and sin corrupts the should and corrupts the can. So general revelation manifests God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature. General revelation, I would say, reveals God generally. There is this divine person who is powerful. They themselves know something about God from this evidence. The knowledge of God's existence, his character, his moral law, which comes through creation to all humanity, is called general revelation comes to all people generally. That's from Wayne Grudem. But what general revelation does not reveal are things like God's love and mercy and kindness. So you don't know all the attributes of God and all of God's saving, redeeming purposes from general revelation, but you do know general truths of God. All right, so we'll turn the page over to page 4 and a couple more implications, and then we'll get our takeaways, and then we'll get to our definitions. General revelation encompasses particularly the created world, the things that have been made, and they include God's acts in history. And then we've given you a couple of verses you can look up. Paul says at the Areopagus that God has determined where people live. You can see the evidence of God in the rise and falls of nations. God, the evidence of God is not only in creation. The evidence of God is in his acts in creation. And the evidence of God is in your conscience, Romans 2:15. But this is not a lecture on conscience. So what do we write? Right? Humanity would especially be part of that creation. So human beings image God, bear his likeness in ways that other parts of creation do not. Thus, to look at human beings and not see God, whom they reveal as his image bearers, is to introduce infinite error, or I say infinite squared, and I'll show you a chart here in a moment. Right? If you look at a rock and don't see God, infinite error. And if you look at a human being and don't see God, infinitely squared error. Because a human being evidences God in a way a rock does not. Right? And then conscience also bears witness about God. And that's not another lecture, but I will say this, and you can wrestle with it. No such thing as false guilt. All guilt is real. Every single ounce of it. That is a great discussion indeed. Number 3, general revelation holds all people throughout all time accountable. General revelation should have been enough for every person to fall on their face and worship God. But people in sin suppress that truth of God constantly. And that's the quote I want to read. There's a whole bunch of them on this page, but just if you have your notes down, footnote number 7, let me read this one. The rejection of God is concurrent with the knowledge of him, with the result that it's impossible to excavate one's past and find a point in which there was saving knowledge of the true God through natural revelation. As soon as they see God, suppressed. As soon as they see God, suppressed. It's suppressed immediately, and so it never leads to salvation. Okay, some definitions then. I've given you, 4? The first one is just the one that I wrote. Not that it's particularly helpful for you, but it's helpful for me. General revelation is truth manifested by God of himself in creation, especially so, in his conducts, his actions, and in conscience given to all people. Millard Erickson, general revelation is God's communication of himself to all persons at all times and all places. Mr. Demarest, the divine disclosure to all persons at all times and places by which one comes to know that God is, and I would say generally what he is like. General revelation confronts everyone with the same true and living God through what he has made. It is knowledge specifically about God's existence and our accountability to him. It is extensive in scope and is inescapable aspect of human existence. And then we'll turn over the page and we'll, on page 5, and we're going to start looking at some of our implications of this. So I think I have 5 implications. Number 1, general revelation is insufficient to save or sanctify. It is not salvific because it reveals general truths about God. And here I write, the tree in the garden did not tell Adam and Eve what God required. And 2, the state of death into which all are born and the resultant sin usurps God's general revelation's witness, blinding people to their need and God's provision. General revelation is sufficient only to condemn. It is not sufficient to save or sanctify. That's not its realm of authority. And to make an appeal to that, which is what integrated folks do, they make an appeal to using Freud or Rogers or Maslow or Jung, is to be appealed to the wrong authority. But by the way, another reason I would just say why general revelation is insufficient to save is because God wants you to explicitly put all your trust in Christ. And Christ is explicitly revealed in the scripture. Right now, this may be one of my favorite takeaways from you from this. Heath Lambert writes, Because people cannot bear to confront their own guilt, they suppress the truth of God revealed in general revelation. Right? And I write this. I think Heath's point is significant. The entire apparatus of psychology, and I wrote seems to, and shame on me, does exist, right, to attempt to absolve man of his guilt apart from atonement. Two prominent means of autonomy, self-rule, and you'll see this in all your counselees, are two things. Disparage God and, I'll put in air quotes, disease yourself. You make little of God and you make yourself a permanent victim of your circumstance, your biology, or other people. Those two sides of the same coin, God is not good, God's not great, God's not wise, and evolution is a clear attack on God's greatness. You disparage God and you make yourself a victim. By the way, Israel did this in Deuteronomy 1. Read it, read chapter 1, read especially verse 26 on, right? They first say God hated us and brought us out to destroy us, demean God. Then they say what? Our brothers made our hearts melt, right? Those two sides of the same coin are what all sin is trying to get you and I to believe in, to absolve us of the need to please God, to be responsible before God. The phrase that we use is, if you believe these, then you will be absolved of responsibility and afforded rights. And I think Dale is exactly right. To not hold a human being accountable is to not hold out to them the hope of the gospel. Human beings are accountable. There is no trauma that trumps the lordship of Christ in your life. There is no circumstance that you can say the lordship of Christ stops here and I am now free to do whatever I want. He is Lord over your entire life. Beloved, be careful of any attempt to diminish God in his goodness, his greatness, his wisdom, or to permanently disease ourselves. General revelation cannot explain any of those things we just talked about. It's the wrong place to go to how one ought to live. Number two, general revelation is-ness rather than oughtness. So general revelation's authority is surpassed by that of special revelation in the realm of knowing God's saving and sanctifying will. That there is a God, GR affirms. That which God affirms, sin distorts in the hearts of unbelievers. Even for believers, special revelation is needed to ascertain God's will. I printed for you 1 Corinthians 6. I want to just show you this. Even in believers, they couldn't figure out function from form, right? Right. So all counseling systems have an observation phase, have an interpretation phase, and they have an intervention phase, right? Integrated psychology, our psychology is hopelessly wrong in its interpretation and hopelessly wrong in its intervention. And I would say that the truths they see, Dale said they don't see the truth of them. I call them truncated truths. A non-believer looks at two kids fighting in a room, can't see God in the room. The two kids that are fighting in a room are first fighting with God before they're fighting with him. James 4. It's first a vertical fight before it's ever a horizontal fight. Believers cannot get purpose from merely observation. What in the world makes us think that non-believers can? All right, so I've given you 1 Corinthians 6. What would I say by way of introduction? I'm going to change the quotation marks. I think the quotation of what the Corinthians are saying is a little bit longer, and I think it'll be helpful for you. Here's what the Corinthians said. All things are lawful for me. But Paul replies, but not all things are helpful. Not all things are loving and profitable to somebody else. Your freedom is limited by the law of love. Not my phrase, but it's a great phrase. You can't do whatever you want. You can only do what's loving to the other person. Then the Corinthians still shouting for be able to do what they want. All things are lawful for me. Paul replies, but I will not be enslaved by anything. There's the law of the lordship of Christ. You can't do anything that would be Lord in your life rather than Jesus. So what do the Corinthians do? But by the way, you can wrestle with this. My understanding is in 1 Corinthians 7, the women said, well, when we're in heaven, we're not going to be married. And so that's the best state. And so we're going to practice living over-realized eschatology. We're going to drag heaven onto earth right now. We're not going to be married in heaven, so we're going to practice not being married on earth, so no intimacy for the husbands. I think that was their argument in 1 Corinthians 7 that Paul addresses. I think the men were then running down the street to temple prostitutes in chapter 6, right? You got to wrestle with all that, right? So the men were justifying their sin, and they're trying to justify it, one, by shouting, and then by their arguments. Look what they do in verse 13. They're arguing from form to function, and they get it wrong. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And I think the quotation should continue the next clause, and God will destroy both one and the other. So what are the Corinthians doing? They're saying, look, the tummy is meant to digest food. So give the tummy all the food it can handle, and the male fits with the female, enough said. So what's wrong with putting them together? They're arguing from form observation to what we ought to do. You see it? They went from isness to oughtness, and they got it dead wrong. God had to tell the Corinthians what they ought to do with their bodies and how they ought to please God in this realm, in this case of sexual ethics. The second argument they use is that the body will be destroyed. So who cares what you do with it now on this earth? So one argument is eschatology, and one argument is, right, what are we gonna, the body's going to be removed anyway. But what is Paul's response? The body is not meant for sexual morality. He had to tell them oughtness. Believers need God's word to tell you what you ought to do, how you ought to drink, how you ought to live, and how you ought to conduct yourselves in this realm. The body's not meant for sexual morality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will raise us up by his power. So what you do with your body matters. Okay, turn the page over to some implications on page 6. I think I've covered these. Let me just hit these again real fast. The Corinthians want absolute freedom to justify their desires. They're trying to argue from what they can observe to what they want to do. And they use a food analogy to argue for the desires of a sexual desire. Even believers need God to reveal this truth. How much more foolish is it to listen to non-believers? General revelation, the form of the human body, does not reveal with what one ought to do with that body. Isness is not the same thing as oughtness. So I write, if general revelation is not sufficient in and of itself to tell Christians what they ought to do, then surely those truncated observations, right, because they can't see God, made by unbelievers, right, whether it's enabled by common grace or God's kindness, are insufficient guides. Number 3. General revelation is not to be confused with common grace. So this is the point that I said I'm only going to make one point on. If you want to read, Heath has an entire appendix on this in the back of his theology book. I commend it to you. That people can study the human body is not general revelation. That people can study and observe things is either common grace or creation, kindness, or I know there's debates on what term to use here now, right? You can wrestle with all that. But that we can observe, make observations, make rational arguments, all of that is not general revelation. That's common grace or creation kindness or whatever the term. Heath writes this, the ability of people to know these things, and in his book, the example is the beating of a human heart, is not due to the theological reality of general revelation, but rather to the doctrine of common grace. So common grace allows people to reason, to deduce, and to observe aspects of God's creation. That's not general revelation. All right, page 7. I think we're going to make it. Right? Number 4, general revelation is not to be equated with scientific research. Studying the creation is not the same thing as general revelation. General revelation reveals God. When a scientist looks at a rock, if they don't see God in the rock, they've misused the revelation of that rock. That rock is saying, there is God, there is God, there is God. I mean, look at the complexity of a rock, right? Right? So to look at a rock and not see God is to misuse the general revelation of that rock. Mere scientific study is not the same thing as general revelation. All right, I'll read the two quotes from Jeff Foray. I think they're helpful. One is from Gary Collins. He's a Christian psychologist. That's the gentleman that I read in seminary before my seminary switched over to biblical counseling, praise God. But we were first given Gary Collins, and a Christian psychologist is, I'll do it in woodworking terms, a Christian psychologist is particle board with a thin veneer of, what's that, melamine that just ironed on top, right? So the basis of their counsel is Freudian, and they ironed a few Bible verses on. I think integrated is the stuff you buy at IKEA. It's just sawdust and glue, and it's all mixed up, and it won't hold a nail, so you got to put those weird screws in. But you can't tell where the sawdust ends and the glue begins, and it's just a hodgepodge. It's right. It can be hard to tease out. Biblical counseling is just a solid piece of oak, right? You can cut that thing right through, and it's just oak all the way through. It's just the Bible all the way through. Well, Gary Collins said this: all truth, as God's truth, has equal warrant, whether truth from nature or Scripture. See what he's doing? He's trying to say that I can look at a tree or look at nature and I can counsel people from it, right? He's trying to justify, like Dale talked about, psychological counseling. He writes, therefore, the truths of psychology, and he calls them general revelation. That's not general revelation. Whatever psychology is observing is not general revelation. He writes, are neither contradictory nor contrary to revealed truth, special revelation, but are integrative in a harmonious whole. Now, Jeff Forian corrected him, and I think it's helpful, says this. In this way of thinking, people equate scientific discoveries with general revelation. However, in doing this, they also redefine general revelation. General revelation is no longer about God, but about creation. There's the error. You're studying the creation as the end of itself, not as a pointer to God. Right? General revelation, as given, is complete. It is not a matter of progressive discovery the way scientific research is. Okay, so I'll have you turn the page to page 8. Number 5, general revelation is not self-interpreting. General revelation is not self-interpreting. Common grace may be helpful in matters of self-evident truth. So God given us the ability to reason, 2 + 2 = 4, right? And so-called hard sciences, but it's altogether insufficient as one considers motivation of image bearers. That we can study a rock and leave God out of the equation and get some helpful observations does not help us understand how a human being is motivated, right? Those are not the same endeavor. To understand a human being has to bring God in the equation because everything a human being does is before the face of God. The term Dale used, coram Deo. I really like the chart there in the middle of page 8 where, again, from Jeff Foray's book, what does he say? As we move up the scale from non-living physical creation to plants, to animals, to humanity, to God, if we don't see God at the end of those, we're introducing more and more and more and more error. To see a rock and not see God, infinite error. To see an animal and not see God, infinite error. To see a human being and not see God, infinity squared error. When we look at human beings, if we don't see God, infinite error is being introduced. Okay, a couple of implications in for you as a counselor. Appeal to a conscience should be made. Jesus appeals to people's conscience, even non-believers' conscience. He asked the Pharisee, who then is the good Samaritan? Who is my neighbor, right? He asks non-believers what they think ought to be true. I think you ought to appeal to people's consciences. You ought to use their conscience as an aid to bring conviction, right? Biblical counselors don't bring condemnation, but we do increase conviction. Right? So appeals to conscience should be made. Number 2, I do think presuppositional apologetics is the right way to argue. The unbelieving person knows there is a God, but suppresses and distorts that knowledge of God as soon as they see it. Number 3, assume the fundamental sin in all people is a failure to honor God as God and a failure to thank God. Unbelief and then idolatry. Unbelief and then idolatry. Unbelief and then idolatry. This is everywhere in the Bible. One of my favorite chapters, the whole Bible to counsel out of, is Hosea 5. It's my favorite chapter, the whole Bible to counsel out of. The fundamental error of Israel is in verse 7, that their faithlessness of God to God is displayed and they're going after foreign women. Unbelief, God is not our good, and so we're going to pursue lesser things, to the C.S. Lewis quote, our desires are not too strong, they're too weak. They go after the foreign women for their joy rather than faithfulness to the Lord. It's always unbelief and then idolatry. Deuteronomy 32, right? The same pattern is repeated throughout Scripture. Unbelief and then idolatry. So what does that mean for counselors? That means I think one of the first things we should do as homework assignments is we should start with having them see God bigger and better, right? A bigger, grander God. So one of the homework assignments I would give first is maybe Psalm 145 and have them find all of the attributes of God in Psalm 145. Isaiah 40, all the attributes of God in Isaiah 40 for a people headed to captivity, right? For the next 70 years. What truths do you need to know about God? Ephesians 1, right? Some of these monumental texts. Have them read the attributes of God by A.W. Pink, right? Or the knowledge of the holy by Tozer. One chapter in that is not correct because I'm not an Arminian, but the rest of the book is great, right? That's the only book I've read three times in my life, right? Tozer is so helpful. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And the second thing he says, just exquisite, is if you come to a right understanding of God, you're relieved of 10,000 temporal problems. Beloved, your people have a low view of God and a high view of their problems. You need to introduce them to a big God. Now, my absolute favorite text to start with is Mark 4, 35 through 41. That was probably the text I would give almost everybody the first week. Why do we love that text? It's in the context of a storm. Jesus is in the boat. He's the wonderful counselor. Their goal is relief. Their goal is relief. His goal is redemption. They actually impugn him with error. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And whatever fear they had at drowning is obliterated when he reveals their unbelief. Jesus is interested in sanctifying. Jesus thinks doubt of him is a greater problem than drowning. Think about that, right? By the way, this is another lecture. I got a few minutes. I always ask to say, by the way, I think all your homework assignments should be out of narratives. Your counselees can't read Romans 3, right? Most of them haven't read the Bible the last 6 months. You read Romans 3, but you give them narratives. Why? So I always ask the same three questions of narratives. Put yourself in the story of what comes out of your heart. They can do that with a narrative. Put yourself in the story of what comes out of your heart. Put yourself in the story of the boat. It's at night, storm. You're right. You probably can't swim. You're wearing a wool dress. You're about to drown to death. What comes out of your heart? What comes out of your heart? If they do that alone, they're beginning to counsel themselves. Right? It's the second question. What's God's agenda? In Mark 4, it's mediated through Jesus. What's God's agenda? Right? They can do that with narratives. And then the third question is two-part. Now how do you respond? Part A is, now how do you like God now that you know his agenda? Do you like him now that his agenda is your sanctification and not merely your safety? Right? We're all going to die one day, but sanctification is eternally good. Right? Do I see the greatest enemy in the room is unbelief, or the greatest enemy in the room is suffering? And if you want to read the dead dudes. What did Thomas Kay say? There is more evil in a drop of sin than an ocean of affliction. Nobody believes that, right? So that's the first one. The second one is, no, seriously, how do you respond now you know the God's agenda? Put yourself in the story of what comes out of your soul. Put yourself in the story of what comes out of the soul. What's God's agenda, and how do you respond to God's agenda? I love Mark 4 because it shows that what their need was to believe God, to trust God. Beloved, the people's problem, like Dale was talking, is not all the things they're talking about. The problem is a failure to honor God as God and a failure to thank God. We have a gal I supervised made me this doll. It's a chew toy, so if you squeeze it, it'd squeak. And then she put Velcro tabs all over it and made little things to stick to it. And so, right, the doll has all kinds of problems stuck to it, just all over it. And that's what counselees come in with, problems stuck to them. And then I have one big one that says, but God. And you stick that right over all the time. Tell me that again, all of that, but put God in the equation. All of that again with God in the equation. Have I brought God into the equation? What would it look like to honor God as God in this situation? Fourth implication, and this one to me may be, I hope for you, maybe the most helpful. The word must be the determiner of oughtness. All of your people live by feelings. All your people live by feelings. Feelings are isness, not oughtness. Your feelings are the thermometer of your soul, not the thermostat. Your feelings are isness, not oughtness. If you live by feelings, you're using your feelings for the wrong authority, and you'll always be hopelessly in error. Let me give you four problems living by feelings. Number one is just this first one. You're using the instrument for what it was not given to you. If you live by feelings, your feelings will mislead you, and it's not their fault. If you live by feelings, they will mislead you because they tell you isness, not oughtness. Just like our baking brownies illustration. Your feelings are the measuring cup. They are not telling you how to live. Number two, if you live by feelings, David Pallison said, it's a form of leaning on your own wisdom. Rather than saying, what does God require of me here? I'm saying, what do my feelings tell me to do? You're leaning on your own wisdom rather than leaning on God's wisdom. You're going to the wrong authority. Number three, and this is the reference to Jonah 4 in particular, your feelings are not subject to evaluation. Think about this. In Jonah chapter 4, two times, in verse 2 and verse 9, God asked Jonah, do you do well to be angry? The first time, Jonah, no response at all. Right? We'll hold this open-handed, but my suspicion is Jonah was like, that's kind of a dumb question. I'm just going to go on, right? Right? Because Jonah lived this way. I am angry, therefore I ought to be angry. That's how people who live by feelings live. And then in verse 9, God asks him again, do you do well to be angry? And Jonah cries out, of course I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Think about that. God himself was not able to evaluate in Jonah's mind the appropriateness of Jonah's feelings. If you live by feelings, your feelings are unassailable. They're unevaluatable, right? Again, Jonah, do you do well to be angry? Of course I do well to be angry. Why do you do well to be angry? Because I'm angry. That is a tautology that you'll never get out of. But by the way, when we preached this text, I gave our church three questions to ask. I think they're helpful all the time. Number one, do you do well? Fill in the blank. Do you do well? Fill in the blank. Do you well to be angry? Do you do well to be anxious? Nobody has ever thought that. Nobody's ever evaluated their feelings. That I'm angry means I should be angry. That I'm anxious means I should be anxious. They've never asked, should I be anxious? Number two, what are you wanting? Are you aware of what you're wanting? And then number three, how can I help you please God? I think that's the right question to end on. God's the one that decides how we ought to live. Right? So feelings tell us isness, not oughtness. Two, it's a form of leaning on your own understanding. Three, if you live by feelings, it's insulated from evaluation, and that's not a good place to live. And number four, it is absolute tyranny. If you're with people who live by their feelings, you're always going to be on eggshells. You're never going to know what the standard is. The standard becomes how angry is it. By the way, don't parent this way. The children learn. The standard is not God's standard. The standard is God, is dad's anger. When dad gets angry enough, then we obey, right? It is tyranny to live under somebody who lives by feelings. By the way, as a counselor, your counselee will try to tyrannize you with their feelings, right? As a supervisor, I hear this often now. The people will tell me, my counselees are telling me, you're wounding me. You're like Job's friends to me. I don't like what you're saying to me. I don't feel loved by what you're telling me. Beloved, I love you, but your feelings don't tell you oughtness. I can't be responsible for your feelings. That you don't feel loved does not mean you're not being loved. Right? The Bible says what love ought to be and how love ought to act. Right? Of course I don't like it when God restricts what I want to do. Beloved, don't live by your feelings. It is tyranny. There is nothing like the Word of God. It reveals God's desired will. Since sin seeks autonomy, self-rule from God, it will seek to usurp the authority of Scripture, and it will do it by disparaging God and making yourself a permanent victim. Do not fall prey to that. Two more pages, we're going to make it page 9. A primer, just one page, summary. General revelation, right? It's not merely general truths about creation. It's general truths about a specific person. I'm on page 9. Specific truths about God given to all people. Special revelation is specific truths. Specific truths about God, his person, his will, how one ought to live. And his specific truths about God given to some, Matthew 11. And such was his gracious will to reveal them. What's the difference in the authority? General revelation reveals it has an isness authority. Special revelation has an oughtness authority. General revelation is infallible, authoritative witness of God usurped by sin. The end of general revelation is God. Right? To the degree that one investigates, general revelation does not find God. To that degree, general revelation has been distorted. Special revelation is infallible, authoritative witness of God, illuminated by the Spirit, and overcomes blindness. The end of special revelation is God. And then in beholding him, one becomes more like him. General revelation is only sufficient to condemn. Special revelation is sufficient to save and sanctify. Beloved, to the scripture, to the scripture, to the scripture. General revelation is insufficient witness used for counseling, which is an oughtness endeavor. Special revelation reveals God's will. It is used by the Spirit to change people's hearts. It is the witness for counseling. General revelation is not self-interpreting. Special revelation is. Last page, page 10. Here's the only part I have on special revelation. Look at the supremacy of special revelation. It's a very, very text that Dale quoted. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. What a great juxtaposition. You have to strive to enter Jesus' rest. Right? You can't lay on the couch. So that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and effective. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. And it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the deliberations of the heart. If the problem is in the soul, the only sufficient instrument is special revelation. That's it. So then it can get inside the soul. And no creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed the eyes of him. We must give an account. MacArthur tells us that that phrase, naked and exposed, was used of two cases. A wrestler wanting his victim to see who was dominating him. He grabbed him by the throat so he couldn't look down. Or a judge that was tired of a criminal looking down, so he tied a knife under his throat. Every single human being will, like what your kids do, what my kids do when they're caught, right? They look through their eyebrows. The word of God raises everybody's chin to look God Almighty face to face. Why would we go anywhere else but to have people see God, right? And by the way, if you go to him in repentance, there's nothing but mercy. Last chart. This has been helpful for me. The left side of the equation, right? Quote unquote, hard sciences. There's an infinite gap if you don't see God. You're infinitely misusing general revelation if you don't see God. But as you move towards image bearers, if you move towards humanity and you don't see God, the ability to answer the why question is infinity doubled, squared. General revelation is insufficient. You have to use special revelation to answer the why question. All right, let me pray this out. Father, Lord, please help us to see that your word, what does Hosea say? That the very distress you've put on our soul is meant to cause us, to give us the impetus to return to you. And there's all these things of the world that are given, that we give to each other to relieve these symptoms so we feel better and we've not solved our problem. Hosea 5:15 says that you will remain distant until people acknowledge their guilt and return to you. And when you do, chapter 6 says you'll be as gentle as the spring rains. Father, please help us, give us the confidence and courage to live in the oughtness of your special revelation. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.